we're settling in this morning, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. In order to accomplish what the Lord has directed, we're going to back up just a little bit, but we're also going to go forward this morning also. So let us look at the passage. If you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 11, please allow me to focus your attention on verse 12, where we read, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And the disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Father, stand here before you praying, Lord. Let us take to heart yet what we do not fully understand and just examine ourselves this moment. Lord, I want to say we are here for you. Lord, as you've already led us to say, this is your house, your children individually, Lord, us collectively when we gather in your name. Lord, it's not possible for us, as you know better than we do. We want to be here with you, Lord. Please adjust everything in our minds and understanding. Let us surrender our will, Lord, to you, to let you have your way fully, to move freely, to bring glory and honor to yourself, to bear the fruit, Lord, that you have chosen and called us and appointed us for. Father, that you might be blessed and your people edified and blessed, and your will be done. We ask these things, thanking you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we backed up a little bit in our teaching. We're at the point in Jesus' earthly ministry, that is when he walked the earth as a man. Well, the last week, right, when he entered Jerusalem. And that's where we began to pick it up. Last week, by the Lord's direction, we focused on the cleansing of the temple. And just to draw to our remembrance here, the first thing that Jesus did upon entering Jerusalem before crossing the Mount of Olives and spending the night with the disciples was he went into the temple and he looked around. Well, we picked it up after that, where there was this occurrence with a fig tree, which if we don't understand what's happening, we'll just think, wow, what an unusual thing. And why is Jesus picking on this fig tree on his way to do all the other things that he's doing? Well, let us remember that Jesus said he only does that which pleases the Father. He's only doing the Father's will all the time. And we know that it is the Father's will that, well, we understand what he's doing. So we've asked and so we trust. So what we're going to do, again, by the Lord's direction, is to focus on kind of the second part of what we began studying, specifically the fig tree. And what does that mean? And why in Mark's gospel is that incorporated? It goes from the temple to the fig tree to the temple. Now praying, and how does all of this work together? It's a great question. It's what the Lord wants to start directing our understandings towards, tying up what we would think perhaps are all these loose ends, which they're not loose at all. They're fully integrated. So to do this, we have to, of course, look at it from the Lord's perspective. And, well, the fig tree has very important significance because the Lord has written extensively in a way that he describes many things, specifically symbolism or symbolically. Sometimes we say pictures and types and kind of mean the same thing. So let me ask you really quickly, give me a good working definition. What's a symbol? Anybody? A representation, something that represents something else, right? Just a simple definition. That's the working definition that we're using this morning. And for your remembrance, let's remember God uses a lot of symbolism in his teaching in Scripture. I want to give us one verse that grounds us very directly in the Lord's word, and we find it, we'll put it on the screen, in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, verse 10. The Lord speaking through Hosea, his prophet, said, I've also spoken by the prophets. There's a lot of these guys, right? Prophets, plural. We think Isaiah, Jeremiah, all on and on. And have multiplied, increased visions, another way that the Lord communicates. Now, we're here for the next part. The Lord says, I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Now, really quickly, as you study these things out as you're led, that word symbols can be very literally translated also as parables. So if you're reading another very good literal translation and you see the word parables, don't despair, because a parable is a story about one thing that's describing another thing, and it isn't the thing itself. It's a symbol is really what it is. Oh, and for your heads up, that's where we go next week, because Jesus is going to be speaking in parables, right? So the Lord says, I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. So especially when we're reading prophetic books, quick question, what books are prophetic? All of them, yeah, I'm glad nobody fell for the trick. We start thinking, oh, the minor, the major. No, prophecy is God's word, right? If anyone spoke and it was recorded, it is a prophetic book. Some books, of course, are predictive prophecy. So we recognize that the Lord does speak symbolically, not exclusively. Sometimes he speaks directly without symbolism. But we know these things. He uses all kinds of symbols for us. Like if someone said, oh, you Christian, you're sheep. Now, they might not mean it as a good thing, but can you think of a biblical way where that would not be an insult? Yeah, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And he, Jesus, calls the sheep. We don't have problems with that. Symbolism is all over. So having just briefly referred to that and seeing at least one verse where we establish that, I want to introduce to you one of God's symbols. And that is Israel being referred to as figs, especially in some of the, well, what we usually think as prophetic books. So to do that, keep a marker, a ribbon, whatever you hold your place with here in Mark chapter 11. And I would like to turn you to one specifically into Jeremiah chapter 24. So you're making your way to the left, finding the book of Jeremiah, the 24th chapter. And as you're turning there, just a brief summary of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah was the longest serving writing prophet, right? Just decade after decade, Jeremiah, well, served the Lord. He spoke his truth to God's people, Israel. But mostly, but not all, mostly at the time that Jeremiah served the Lord, Israel was in a state of rebellion against God. Most of Jeremiah's ministry was speaking God's truth to God's people who didn't want to hear it, right? And so much so was Israel's rebellion against the Lord, and so prolonged, such a long period of time did it happen, that the Lord ultimately began to take action, right? He disciplined them. And the Lord's choice of discipline for the nation of Israel was to take them out of the land that he promised them to a warring nation, Babylon. That's what we call the Babylonian captivity, right? Very unpleasant. But that was the way God chose to discipline Israel. And part of Jeremiah's ministry, when it was happening, when Nebuchadnezzar's armies were laying siege to Jerusalem and carrying away, was Jeremiah said to the people something they didn't want to hear. Here's what the Lord says, right? If you leave this city, which the Lord's going to destroy, if you voluntarily defect to the Babylonian army, they won't kill you. You'll be preserved. You'll go into captivity. That's the Lord's provision. And, well, several did, and they were safe. But others did not. So let's pick it up here in Jeremiah chapter 24. And look at the way the Lord describes Israel's situation. Jeremiah 24, verse 1, we read, Jeremiah speaking, "The Lord showed me." Jeremiah had a vision. "And there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord." Notice that they were set before the temple. Kind of a tie-in to what we're studying in Mark. "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." So he was the reigning king, right, at the time of the captivity, carried away. "And the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon." One basket, Jeremiah says, of what he saw, this vision. "One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe." Hey, notice that. First ripe. It seems like the primo stuff were the first ones, right? "One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad, very bad.'" No middle ground, apparently. "Very bad, which cannot be eaten. They're so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah.'" In other words, those that obeyed the word of the Lord. "Whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the hand of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them, and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine, the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Israel at that time, God says, hey, they're like figs. God's symbolism. There's some who are good, they're obedient, and there's some who are bad, who are disobedient. The good are blessed and preserved, the bad are disciplined, and, well, ultimately perish. They're used in a way they don't want to be used. Another time in the Old Testament, we'll put this on the screen, Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, that the Lord refers to, well, Israel as figs. We read this. Look at how the Lord describes Israel. Things started out really good, right, with Israel, and then they went bad. And actually, that good and bad thing happens a lot, as you guys know. But the Lord says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Presumably, all right, if you're a traveler and you're looking for food, that's pretty good foraging, right? Wow, grapes, wild grapes. I saw your fathers as the, here it comes again, first fruits of the fig tree. Those first ripe figs. In its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. So starts out good with Israel, just like the choicest of fruit, those first ripe figs. And then, well, they went after God, other gods, false gods. And things went really bad. So again, a reference of Israel as figs. I don't know where you've turned, but please make your way to the book of Micah. Or if you choose to listen, I will read it to you. But I want you to be familiar with this and also to hear this. I'm going to read a portion, but there's a lot more that pertains if you're led and choose to read further. In Micah, specifically, chapter 4, we're going to be looking at a prophecy, a time that God has spoken of that has not yet happened. It will be the time when Israel responds to God's Messiah. A time is coming when Israel will dwell in the land and the Lord will rule and reign from Jerusalem and nations will come up to Jerusalem. So many prophecies, right? When the Messiah comes, when they accept the Messiah. So Micah writes about this in chapter 4. In verse 1 we read, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. That's another way of saying last days things, right? Please, please, please draw your attention to what Micah records next. That the mountain of the Lord's house, there's another symbol there, that use of the word mountain, right? Well, we know what a mountain is. It's a real thing. It's where the ground goes up quite a bit, right? But a mountain is also a symbol, just like the Lord can use the real fig and say, I'm using this to describe Israel. The Lord, when he uses the word mountain symbolically, is talking about a place of authority, right? A literal place where there's an administration. We think about it in practical terms, always use this reference. You know, in our country, government is up on Capitol Hill, right? It's not really not much of a hill if you've been there, right? But it's the highest seat of authority in our country. It was no different in the ancient mind as well. And the what we refer to as mythology bears this out, right? Greek and Roman mythology. Mount Olympus. Who hung out there? Well, the gods, so to speak. So what the Lord is saying here is when he's in charge and the place where he's in charge. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, and we know what that is, that's the temple, that's where the Lord is, shall be established on top of the mountains. What he's saying is all the other positions of authority will now be in subjection to the Lord. Not that way right now, but it's coming. And shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. There's another symbolic reference with Zion. Zion's a literal geographic place in Jerusalem. It's that ridge, that high place there in the old city of David. But when the Lord uses it symbolically, he's talking about the state of relationship when it's good with the Lord and the Lord's people, and actually in this case all people, because they're listening to the Lord and obeying the Lord. The Lord is ruling. That's the reference to Zion when used symbolically. And it just sounds great. And we get more of that as we go on. In verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The prophet describes a coming time when the entire world, which will have many nations, won't be fighting because the Lord is in charge. Remember Psalm 2, when the Son, the Messiah, Jesus is ruling and reigning, right? He shall rule them with a rod of iron, right? That time is yet coming. Now, verse 4 is especially why we're here. During this time when Israel's Messiah is ruling the whole world, everyone shall sit under his vine. That's another symbol. It's a real thing, of course. And under his fig tree. It's a symbol of messianic prosperity when Israel and others also will have the fig, and they'll be under him, and they'll just be provided for by the Lord. And no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people shall walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Oh, and again, if you read further on, it's the messianic times, right? This is when we talk about, well, that Christmas passage, out of Bethlehem comes. That's what Micah wrote about in part, and especially coming up. So I want to make you aware of that. Some symbolism. Now we make our way back here to the text in Mark chapter 11. And let's break this down a little bit. We're going to look at the fig passages specifically and kind of jump over the temple part because we explored that last week. Beginning in verse 12. Now the next day, after Jesus had already been in and saw the temple. And you remember, what did Jesus see in the temple? Things that he didn't like, things that ought not to be there. It wasn't God, right? The Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who was being worshipped. It was, well, people falsely in his name doing their own thing. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, speaking of Jesus, he was hungry. Yeah, Jesus was a physical man, God in human flesh, right? And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. Necessary piece of information. The figs of that time, when they put forth their leaves, they did so at the same time as putting forth fruit. Sometimes, we are told by experts in figs, actually the fig fruit could precede the leaves. So if that fig tree was putting forth leaves, you would know there's going to be fruit. The fig, a fig is a fruit on this tree. So there was a tree that had all the appearance, all the advertisement, I've got fruit, come here and find fruit, right? So Jesus walks over to it. Nothing would have been strange in anybody's understanding at that time to see a fig. Oh, it's got leaves. There's got to be figs on this thing. But we found out differently. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. That's what happened with the tree. Now let's talk about how that works as far as symbolism. Things really important. Just like the tree was advertising, figs, something really good here, come and eat. Israel as a nation, whom the figs represent, had the temple, had Passover, had all these religious people, had the very word of God. This was the place, by God's direction, they were the people where if you wanted to know about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would come and you would talk to these people and they would tell you about God because God wanted to use Israel to gather all nations to himself. That would seem so outwardly, just like the fig tree advertised, but it wasn't the case. Just like Jesus went into the temple, he didn't find what the Father wanted. That fig tree is a symbol. I went there and didn't find what should be there either. Now there's something else really interesting. I'll point it out and leave it for your study. For it was not the season for figs. I suspect that's a reference also to what the Lord knew ahead of time. Right? That ultimately that time when everything is right is going to be much later than the time Jesus walked. It's going to be, well, after what we call the church age, after what we call the tribulation, during what's known as the millennial period. Nonetheless, Israel was accountable, right? So when Jesus sees this, he says, in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Of course they did. It was Jesus' intention for them and us to hear it. So what's happening there? Well, what we know, and certainly what Jesus knew as well, he wasn't going to find them doing the Father's will. He was going to go to the cross, and he was going to be lifted up, and he was going to draw all people to himself. And after this period of time, oh, Israel will ultimately come to repentance too, and God will fulfill all his promises to them. But that's a different season. So what does Jesus mean when he says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again? Does it extend beyond this tree? Clearly, yes. No fruit from Israel? But there's this future time, right? Right. But a different covenant, a different heart. That prophet Jeremiah, well, he also told them of a coming time when the Lord would make a new covenant with them. And he would write their law, his law, on their hearts. He would be their God. They would be his people. That will be the time of fruitfulness. I would suggest that strongly what Jesus is announcing here, at least in symbolic form, is this is the end of the old covenant, at least being foretold. So, some symbolisms. Now, we get the insight because we have the Holy Spirit. We have his word. We're reading about the disciples who weren't there yet, but they had Jesus face to face. And now for additional teaching, let's jump over to verse 20 and see how Jesus breaks it down for them. What are they supposed to know about the fig tree? What are we supposed to know? Right. So picking it up again in verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, right? 24 hours. And this thing is just lifeless and dead. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Remember that word, withered. Has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Now, excuse me, Jesus, I'm pointing out the fig tree here. Maybe he didn't. How does Jesus connect the fig tree? And these guys are marveling. I'm sure they had probably seen withered fig trees, maybe, I'm guessing. Probably never saw one that was healthy one day and withered the next when someone spoke to it. And I'm thinking that's where their attention is focused. But, you know, Jesus always has this approach on telling people what they need to hear. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and said, well, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God. No one could do these things. And Jesus just cuts him off, said, hey, unless you're born again, you're not going to see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, not much for making chit-chat, apparently. He directs our attention. Well, what do you mean? Well, these were Hebrew boys who knew the word. I don't know what they would have called to mind or how much they would have actively been thinking every time they saw a fig tree that this is also a symbol of who we are, Israel as a nation. But what we should be able to put together is exactly what Jesus means. Why was Israel in that position where Jesus was unhappy with them? Is it because they didn't have God's word? Anybody think that? No. Is it because they didn't practice faith in God's word? Absolutely. And Jesus is training these 12 who will go out and preach and teach in the new covenant, faith in God. What's happening to Israel, what has happened and is about to even more so, is because they did not practice faith in God's word. It's not because they heard it. Hey, you can be, right? Let's make some application. You can have God's word. You can have the religious ceremonies. You can be in a church and be in Bible study and all these things. But is it accomplishing God's purpose? So Jesus answered in verse 22 and said to them, have faith in God. Continuing in verse 23, he says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever, right? Pay attention when the Lord says whoever. Whoever means whoever. Open to all. For whoever says to this mountain, are you catching it? He's on the higher level there on Temple Mount, right? The mountain of the Lord's house, right? But I might suggest to you that it wasn't God who was ruling there, but maybe the God of this world, another hill, another mountain not in subjection to the Lord's will. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, right? Allow for some symbolism here. Wait a minute. God's not getting what he wants. There's somebody else ruling. It's going to be the problem we're all subject to all the time while we live in this world. But God has a remedy, right? Have this heart to do God's will and you're encountering all the resistance of this world and all the ways it comes at you. Well, that's what the mountain can represent. A difficulty, to be sure. Oftentimes we cut the meaning short and just say mountains also represent obstacles or difficulties. Yes, but where does our difficulty as God's people, as Christians, come in this world? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness, rulers in the heavenly places. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now, we learn these things, what the Lord means in stages. When you first read this as a Christian, it's like, oh, Satan, don't doubt. It's like, oh, okay, I want a beer house. It's not happening, right? Ask anything in my name, and oh, that didn't happen either. Now, what we learn is that Jesus, of course, is telling the truth, but our understanding of what the Lord says needs to match his. And so it is this morning. There is a wide open promise to anybody who will believe Jesus to see his will done. Some very simple things, but we need to hear them. And if we want to see it happen, we need to accept them. So in order to do that, well, we need a little bit of understanding here. Have faith in God. Verse 23, assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast in the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. We're going to look at this in a couple moments, but we need to break this down and just remind ourselves, what does the Lord mean when he says believe? Right? It's different than the way we often hear the word used in our society. You know, there's a space station orbiting Earth. Yeah, I believe that. In other words, I agree that that is true. That is not the fullness of belief. It's necessary. We have to have a right understanding of the facts. But to come to that position of believe is to exercise complete dependence. Sometimes we shorten that and say trust. And I think saying trust isn't helpful because sometimes we trust, but we don't really trust the way the Lord means. Yeah, he said he's going to be here picking me up at 8. I trust he'll do that. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. We can use the word trust that way. That doesn't work with the Lord. Right? Complete dependence. God says, I've got a way for you to know me, to walk through this world, to see accomplished everything that I've already given you. But it all hinges on you knowing what I've told you and putting your complete dependence. When we've gone through this previously, we've described it this way. If the Lord tells you this is how something is going to happen in your life, that you need to know, you need to ask him for that, then you must put your complete dependence and have no plan B. Because in this world, we've all learned and we're all very accomplished in saying, well, he said he'll be here at 8, but if he doesn't, then I'll drive myself or I'll get a ride with somebody else. That doesn't work with the Lord. We learned about this recently in James, right? Let him ask in faith, not doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave tossed in the ocean. Let not that man think he'll have anything from the Lord. That's the area for growth. We can't look at the Lord like we look at ourselves and one another. He's not like us. He does not fail. And Jesus, of course, is the perfect model. And these men are being trained, and so are we. Wait a minute. We've all experienced it. If you're a Christian, I know this to be true of you. You didn't get to be a Christian without putting your full trust in the revealed Word of God. Well, he died for it. I trust that's true, and he's going to forgive my sins, and I will follow him as my Lord. When that happens, the Lord works because you trusted. Here's a secret which is not supposed to be a secret. As you continue to trust, he continues to work. When you stop, so does he. Just that simple. Simple doesn't mean easy, but I think that's the number one battle, brothers and sisters, for us as growing Christians, for us to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what the Lord is saying here is just that. You got problems and difficulties? You always will when you approach them your way and your strength or somebody else's. But if you go to the Lord and find out first what he wants, and put your full dependence, believe on that, you will see the Lord work. And please notice that Jesus mentioned prayer. We're going to talk about that. But I want to bring another element that some of you will come across as you study. That verse in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Let me put it up in another translation that you'll run across. Mark 11, 24. We're putting it up in the ESV translation on the screen. And you'll see a little bit of a difference here from what we've read in the New King James. Jesus, being quoted, says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. What do you mean? Do you ever come to the Lord perhaps like you would come to somebody else, like you're negotiating him or trying to persuade him to do something? Well, all right, you know, Lord. It's not the way the Lord has revealed it works with us. He has, past tense, blessed you, if you're a Christian, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're just trying to see it realized. People, oh, I struggle with this in the world. This is what I need. Why don't you come to it your way? Why not come to him his way and see what he's already given you? We're going to hear more about that in studies yet again. Why? Because the Lord wants us to know it so you would depend on it. Believe isn't like we would see in the science fiction movies, Star Wars, and your effort, and, oh, if only I believe hard enough, I can make it happen. It's like, oh, look, the mountains lift. No. It's just depending on the Lord and his truth and him to accomplish, right? No, God said it. I'm going to wait until it happens. I'm going to ask him. That's prayer. And then I'm going to wait for it to happen. So I'm not going to do any other thing. That's the plan B, C, D, E, F that we all fall prey to. And you never see the Lord come through. Right? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe. You already have it. Hey, whatever God wants to accomplish in your life, bringing you the fullness of maturity, we're going to see some other things, he's already made the provision for. Remember, Jesus teaches, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He goes further than that. It's already yours. Available for the asking, right? Now there's some qualifiers there. You've already tested these things and found out that everything you think is good or might want isn't necessarily available for the asking. So when we look at this, right, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Well, because Jesus goes right from the fig tree, withered, picture of Israel. They're doing their thing in their strength. They're not coming to the Lord, house of prayer, and asking the Father's will to be done, and that's why it's not being done. Right? So Jesus is teaching them. And in a sense, he's saying, don't be like this, guys. Here's how it works. So we need to, I think, helpfully look at a couple other things to make this really simple, but to get enough to where we clearly understand. When it comes to prayer and what the Lord wants in his house, which is you individually and us when we come together, it's not going to happen if we don't ask. Because asking puts our focus, we're completely depending on him. It keeps us from thinking, oh, I can do that. You've all been there. Oh, no need for me to pray about this. I'll go do this. And something that you should, to be simple, I'm just having all kinds of trouble. It's like, why is this? And that the sixth way you try to do it yourself, oh, maybe I should ask the Lord. Yes. Yeah, like Jesus. Right? So for us, when it comes to prayer, I would describe it this way. We, like the disciples, are learning to ask for the right things in the right way. Pretty simple, but very accurate. You can boil it down to prayer. For the student of prayer, you have to learn to ask for the right things in the right way, both of which, as the Lord describes them, not necessarily as you think. It's what God says about these things. We'll study this out in greater detail, but we're going to jump ahead slightly here. We're in the second day of the last week as Jesus heads to the cross. Let's go a little bit further before he goes to the cross. From here in Mark chapter 11, turn to the right to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to go right to the verse because we're going to see Jesus praying. And we're going to learn two significant things that will characterize everything you ask for in prayer that the Lord will do. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, speaking of Jesus, we read, Mark 14:36, and he said, Abba, Father, that intimate relationship, just as Jesus is intimate, so are you. You have direct access to him. Dad, I've got a need here, right? Abba, Father. Thing one. All things are possible for you. What does that mean? Our prayers have to recognize His ability, not ours. Sometimes we do this. We think like, well, is this thing doable? I'll ask, oh, no, that can't happen. You can't part the Red Sea. Why would you even ask for that? That's ridiculous. Well, first off, in that case, it's because the Lord told them to, right? Oh, so I need to find out, wait a minute, if the Lord's telling me things, there's not one thing in God's word that He has told me that is not possible for Him. I'm discovering they're all impossible for me. I can't do His will. We'll get to that in a moment. I can do a copy of it, right? I can teach in my strength and come up with something. I can't come up with the something that's going to speak to your heart. You can go out and you can pray and your understanding. You can, well, tend to the sick and visit those in prison. And it's going to be as acceptable to Him as what Israel was doing. Remember, God says our righteousness is pretty high up there with the Lord, right? No, it's as filthy rags. Okay? So, thing number one, Jesus is modeling here, all things are possible for you. So He comes to the Father who loves Him in a very difficult situation, knowing that God could make it end just like that. He knows that. All things are possible. So we're recognizing God's ability. We're recognizing God's omnipotence. And then Jesus continues. Take this cup away from me. Here comes the second one. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The second thing in prayer that gets done by the Lord is, well, it's prayed in submission to His will. You just keep, did you notice this about Jesus? He just didn't keep praying until they drug Him away. Make it stop. Get me out of here. No, He knew the Father's will, right? And you might notice something else, too, about what's recorded, and we'll see it later. Jesus, when going through that trial, was sweating blood. Did the Lord just... No, the blood stops. Every indication is Jesus gets up peacefully and goes on to even more horrible things. The Lord was there, not to deliver Him from the trial, but in that case, because it was necessary for us, strengthen Him through it. Think about that. If you're like, I don't even want to pray anymore. I've prayed so much and nothing's happened. Maybe you're asking for something that's not His will. James taught us that. When you ask amiss to spend it on your pleasures. How about asking for His pleasures? You know He's fully capable of performing them. But some things that are part of His plan are difficult. Yes, they are. Guaranteed, they have to be. But that we would find Him in them. Jesus said His yoke is easy, His burden is light. That you would find the source of strength that doesn't fail. You know what scares us off about those things? We know going into a situation that the Lord says for us, this, I can't do it. And so we underestimate the Lord. We dishonor Him, actually, by not trusting Him. Because I can't do it, you can't, no. Hey, one of the biggest things, it happens this way in my mind, just trust the Lord to be as good as He says He is, as faithful. How many times people go to the very edge and say, I'm not going to do it because, why? Because I can't, I don't see how He can, I don't want to. You know, you will never know the Lord's plan in that situation because you won't have, because you didn't believe. You might have asked, but you didn't trust Him to accomplish it. So prayer, we need to ask for the right things in the right way. We describe that as two things. Recognize the Lord's ability to accomplish everything He said and to pray it in submission to His will to be done. Now, the third thing that's in the text this morning I'm going to describe as, well, you need to pray in the Spirit. That's not something nebulous and mysterious like, oh, it just happens and I have no idea what's going on. You might understand it as what Jesus said. If you pray anything in accordance with my name, I will do it. That's not putting in Jesus' name on the end. I say that a lot, but it's to remind me, hey, am I really asking for something that the Lord wants? Right? Or should I be praying this in Todd's name? No, that's ridiculous. That's not going to get done. Right? So what do we mean here? Back here in Mark 14, where we ended up today, right after Jesus told them about praying, he added this. In Mark chapter 11, I think I said 14, excuse me. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Right after verse 24, right, the last thing we looked at. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Jesus didn't stop there, right? Verse 25, he continues, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Doesn't that seem like another disconnect? Like when Peter said, oh, look at the fig tree, and he says, have faith in God. It's not. Not at all. He just taught them on prayer. And I think he zeroed in on a condition. Maybe it's the number one condition with us, right? Let me ask you a helper question. Were the Pharisees known for prayer? According to, yeah, some pretty long ones apparently, right? Pretty public, pretty fancy ones and stuff. Were they heard? Well, not the ones that weren't in accordance with the Lord's will, obviously, right? So praying, right? Here's the point. We can pray and God doesn't hear. We've just already seen what the Lord is seeking to accomplish through us. This last point, when you pray, if you have anything against anyone, you need to forgive them. Now, forgiveness, right? There's two aspects, right? If someone wrongs another person, right? They can be forgiven. They come and they ask for forgiveness. Then the person who has been wronged grants it to them. I forgive you. And then there's restoration in that relationship. Everybody, that's a simplification of how it works. You've done something horrible to me, or I've done something horrible to you, whichever way it goes. And then, well, the offender, I go up and ask them, please forgive me. Well, and then the person is supposed to say, I forgive you. Does it always happen that way in the world? No. Does it always happen that way with God? Is there a sin that the Lord won't forgive if somebody comes to the Lord and acknowledges it and says, Father, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. I want to walk your way. No. You might be thinking the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The unpardonable sin is to reject pardon, right? God desires that all men should come to repentance. The only sin that won't be forgiven is the one who refuses to come to the Lord in repentance and ask. Why? Because that's who God is. This is what's key for our understanding. If you think you're standing there praying and you've got something against somebody, it's all you, baby. It's not the Lord. Think about Jesus on the cross. Father, smite them. They're being really hard to me. No. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, did all those people come and ask for forgiveness? No, I don't think so. But it was an indication of Jesus' heart. Have people wronged you that may never come and ask you for forgiveness? Probably. But what's key here, what God's looking at in his temple, what's your response? Are you like him? Well, if you're in the Spirit, You are. He's given us a new heart. It's like his, who desires to see everyone forgiven. And as much as it depends on you, you harbor no unforgiveness towards people. It's an identifier. Don't think you're praying in his name if you're harboring hardness towards people. I think that's the fullness. It's not a formula like you've lost your salvation. You got to make sure. It's like, hey, this is all you. It's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit is trying to reach out to people to see them forgiven and to demonstrate the Lord that they might respond to that conviction, that they might ask for forgiveness. They may or they may not, but for you, make sure. It's a tester. Wow. I'm hating these people and they deserve judgment. No, vengeance is his. He'll repay. Right now, we're like when Jesus walked the earth. Remember, he's the model in everything. Remember when James and John walking with Jesus, and they went to the Samaritans and the Samaritans didn't want to receive Jesus. They came up with their own plan. Shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah? They wanted to nuke the Samaritans. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are. You need to check your attitude there, boys. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. So how can we, as Jesus walked at this point, thinking, oh, we know people are going to be judged. We don't want to see that. People will wrong you and likely never ask you for forgiveness or acknowledge that. But it's your response that's in view. And this is all about prayer, your relationship with the Lord. I suspect that when Jesus was speaking to them about mountains and administrations, that it would have been very easy for those Hebrew men to think about the Romans at that time. I can't wait till those dirty guys get theirs. It doesn't say that, right? I just know what human nature is because I have that. And so do you. But I know what his nature is because I have that, and I hope you do. And I know I have no chance of seeing him answer a prayer if I respond in the old way. And I think that's a big part of the teaching. Now, the significance of the fig tree. Israel didn't put their faith in God. They had his word. They had everything that he gave them, and they did it their way. It wasn't pleasing. Oh, and the fig tree? What was Jesus looking for? Fruit. Anybody think of any other passage about withering and fruit? And yeah, John 15, turn there. This is where we end this morning. First few verses. We saw Israel being represented as figs and sitting under the fig tree. Oh, and their own vine also, right? In John chapter 15, now note this. Jesus is teaching the same group after. This is just a few days after they saw what happened with the fig tree. It's not recorded in Mark. It's recorded in John's gospel. This is more teaching Jesus gives the disciples after the whole fig tree event. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says to them and to us this morning, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. A vine dresser is a person who, tends to the vine to make it produce maximum amount of fruit, in this case. Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. That's a very sobering verse. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You already know what the Father's looking for here. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Jesus tells them, and the Spirit tells us today, abide in me. Stay connected. That's what abide means. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Ever wanted to see more of the Lord working in and through your life? Hear what he tells you this morning. Without me, you can do nothing. Verse 6 is another one of those promises that's there for anyone here. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. Right? Told you to keep that in mind. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. I wonder if that didn't play back in the disciples' mind. We saw that withered fig tree. Oh, Israel's being put aside here for a season, at least in the old covenant, right? If you, Jesus says to them and says to us, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. He's manifested. God is in this place. That you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Let's pray. Father, how can we pray? Lord, if we don't take those words to heart and just simply say, Lord, here are we for your purposes. We have asked you to speak. We've heard your words. But Lord, we've seen an example of other people who have also heard your word. And they were not found in the way that you did. I simply ask, Lord, I put my full confidence in your ability to speak personally to every heart this morning. Lord, is there anything in us where we're doing this our way? Is that so evident, Lord? I would just ask, Father, if we ask the people, think of someone who's wronged you. Are we holding grudges? Lord, search us, try us. We looked at it last week. We've asked, I ask again, Lord, cleanse your temple. Us individually and us together, Lord. Father, we want to see much fruit. We know that you must produce it. Let us take to heart and learn to live by the very things you have shown us this day. Father, we ask you to do it. We ask it for your glory. And we give thanks and faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we